And Brother Mark Candle, would you read for us Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8, please?
And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth.
So, Brother Mark, which is the Greek word for hell here?
Offhand, I would say it would be Hades, but all right. I see is number 86 on my margin.
Yeah, that's Hades. Okay. That's an important feature of this discussion, why it's not Gehenna, but that'll come into play. Brother Mark, opening comments at all on this?
Well, it doesn't sound very good when a horse is pale. It's like it's ready to die. It needs a little more strength to it. And so the name was very fitting, Death. That's about all I could say right now.
Okay, I appreciate that. Other opening comments on this? Okay, Sister Molly?
Just about the pale horse, the color pale, the word in the Greek is chloros. So indicates like a greenish color. And I have just a note from an earlier study, you know, pale, like putrefaction. So that green kind of goes along with that thought a little bit. Over.
Okay, very good. And this is the fourth period that would coincide with the fourth period of the church. Thyatira. This would be the period in which Peter Waldo would have been a messenger. We would have had the Waldenses, the Albigenses, and other Christians of a more pure faith being considered as the heretics. So our writer with this horse, the Antichrist with the papacy has reached, sadly, its zenith of power and doctrinal degeneration that included a degeneration in the conduct of the nominal church papacy. And as we see at the end of verse 8, the beasts of the earth, which I think we all recognize would be the civil authorities that were under religious restraint or constraint, but unfortunately, this constraint, this earth, represents that of the nominal church system constraints. So it was during this time period that a number of dramatic events took place. During the, think of the time from basically 1156 to 1367, the fourth stage of the church, as we had mentioned. What are some of the things that took place? You could be more as much or as least detail as you want, just so we get the general thinking. Sister Molly.
Well, the Inquisition began during this time, and I think I even read that the Waldenses were some of the reason why those kinds of persecutions began, those extreme persecutions. So, and we know that the Inquisition went on for hundreds of years. It wasn't just a one-time thing, but that I read that it began in the 12th century. Over.
Yes, very true. Good. And what went along with the Inquisition? Ruth, I want to ask you on that because I know in your reading, we've talked about it. I'm sure others know, but what went along with the Inquisition during this time?
Went along with the Inquisition.
What happens when they said something was under edict or something was confiscated? What did that really
mean? Well, you would lose everything. Somebody could accuse you and you wouldn't.
Oh, I'll be walking back and forth, so I'll feel like an idiot.
You wouldn't even have to know your accuser. You would lose everything. You could easily be put in prison. And if there was enough people, or if it was serious enough, the whole area would be put under an interdict, and then everybody who was condemned would not be able to participate in the church service. They wouldn't be able to take mass. If they died, they'd go straight to hell. There would be no last rites or anything like that. So it was a very serious matter. Over.
Okay, and you know, that's all very extremely serious. And as you mentioned, it was during this time period that the anonymous accusations were accepted against supposed heretics. And then the confiscation of goods meant that the family members of a heretic would be deprived of home and living. They would lose their shelter. They would lose their ability to earn work. And so even if one was carted off to prison or heretic or killed, then the whole family would suffer. So it amplifies to us the cost of being faithful to the testimony of the Word of God at that time. All right. Further comments, Brother David.
Brother Rick, I was thinking of, it may have already been brought out, but Thyatira, the sweet perfume of sacrifice, and then the early beginning of the Waldensian movement in France, and that they were basically of the doctrine of the simplicity of the gospel and humility and a lack of pomp. It really went completely against the organized Catholic Church. And we saw for this that they were greatly opposed by the nominal church systems. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Ruth?
Goes along with Brother David's comment, but in the Thyatira, the Revelation 2:24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and which have not known the depth of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye already have. Hold fast till I come. Kind of indicating that they were in such a state, the true church was in such a state of weakness because of the hunger of spiritual food and things, that he would put on them no other burden, that just to hold fast to Christ. Over.
Indeed. Very good. Thank you. Sister Roseanne.
Yeah. Your thought last week to look at this book, which is really, it is a very good book. Ruth had an extra copy. And, you know, in it, it says that the Crusades were started around that time to recapture the Holy Land. And I don't think this was mentioned already, but Waldo wanted to get back to the simple Gospels. He rejected the Roman Catholic Church's pomp and wealth and abundance, and so and he translated the Bible in English. He was the first one.
French.
Okay. Yeah, and that's all I had.
That's good. Very good. And as you mentioned, the Crusades, that was on our short list too of dramatic events. That brought a lot of death, even before the Crusaders ever got to the Holy Land. So very, very pronounced. All right. Go ahead. Thank you, Sister Alice. Oh, sorry, before you, Brother Chris, then Sister Alice, sorry.
During the 1200s, the church, you brought out the Inquisitions and everything, but the church, their ability to persecute people was greatly enhanced, not necessarily needing the civil power to do it anymore. They, a lot of the torture and stuff that we read about in the second volume came about during the 1200s. There was one particular guy at the time, and I can't find his name. I got a notice somewhere here in my Bible, but if you didn't believe in the Trinity or eternal torment, these became punishable by the church itself. Over.
Okay, very good. I want to say Torquemada, but I'm not sure that's true. That might not be true. So, Sister Alice.
I think I mentioned this before. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
But I read a lot about Waldo, and so when we went to the International Convention, I took my mother to tour Pollica, which is where the Waldenses lived in the Piedmont Alps, the Alps between France and Italy. And we I climbed up the mountains to see their homes, and they had about maybe the fourth of a garage size of a small little out of stones. And but they, if the Catholic cavalry was coming after them, they would throw rocks down the mountains, and that would keep them away. And there is still a museum there, and there's also a cemetery for Waldenses. But it was a real life experience to see where they lived and where they went in preaching. Of course, they preached throughout Europe, and it was I think the first Bible translation. And they put they wrote out the scriptures and put them in their garments, and then they would give them out as they were preaching all over Europe. So it was a blessed experience to see it in person. That's all.
Well, that's very good. I appreciate that, Sister Alice. Brother Chris.
I also wanted to mention that at the end of this period the fourth stage of the church was 1347 was when the Black Plague hit, the bubonic plague, and wiped out millions and millions of people throughout Europe. And the clergy was all the good of the clergy. This is just a small point. Big picture and how the church was involved in all of it, but the good guys of the clergy that were left would attend to the people's needs, giving last rites and helping them through their suffering, and they would get the plague and they would die. But the rabble of the clergy, they wouldn't do that. They were afraid of death, and so the survivors, as it were, throughout that plague were the worst of the worst. In fact, the church started taking anybody instead of having the proper credentials to be a priest in charge or a bishop or anyone over diocese, because they all were killed off. They would just take the worst of the worst and just give them priesthood just to try to keep the church having people serving. And they were like terrible. And so that's all part of what brought about the next color of, the next colored horse, where it was just so putrid because even the servants in the church were like, the good guys were wiped out and nothing but the evil ones were left over.
Okay, thank you. Very good. You know, it's really very bad, but it's good the friends are bringing it through. So before we go into the interpretations of our symbols, let me kind of sum up what I think we're saying. Is that during this time period, it was the height of the papacy. And we had the Crusades beginning, which brought a lot of death before it ever got to the so-called Holy Land. We had the Inquisition being started, and it was prolific, and it allowed for the anonymous accusation against heretics. And then furthermore, not only the heretics, but any who would give them shelter could then be condemned and have all their goods confiscated. And again, this is trying to emphasize, brethren, that either being a largely farming agricultural society or having a trade in a city or village, if your shop, your tools, your land where you grew your crops, your home, your horse, your oxen, your chickens, everything you owned was taken away by someone anonymously reporting you as being a heretic, of which then you would be carried off to a prison or such to be tortured until you told the truth, to then be told that in your death, you would burn in hell, your soul would be lost, your family would have been condemned, cast out on the road, nothing, just known as relatives to a heretic. All this was put forth. So when we read of the few who are able to survive of the Lord's people during these times, if that wasn't bad enough, owning a Bible by lay people was condemned and was punishable by the same thing as a heretic. And the reading of the Bible in the common language of the people, for one would be the example of the French brought out. Peter Waldo paid to have parts of the Bible translated into French. This too was punishable as considered as heresy. So there was, on the records of history, the mass extermination of heretics, and the civil powers more or less went along with this because in this zenith of the power of papacy, they, the popes, were considered superior to the civil authorities. So, with that, I'm happy to entertain any further comments that want to connect with that. Otherwise, we'll start to look at some of these interpretations, these symbols, and see if we can get some interpretations that are satisfying it. Is there anything to add to this horrific list? Sister Molly.
I just recall reading, I read a little bit of that book, 50 Years in the Catholic Church, and it, just in the opening, it talks about this family in Canada who owned a Bible, and it was like in the 1800s or something like that, and their town priest came and confiscated it from them, and he actually burned it. That was in the accounts that they gave, which just shows the length, like how long those kinds of traditions from the Catholic Church carried on, you know, in these different pockets of the world. It's devastating. Over.
Well, that's true. A lot of the, a lot of those evils that had its roots in those periods of time, can still survive for many centuries later in particularly amongst the less educated around the world in places that are strong. Maybe on a slightly similar note, when I was coal portering in 1980, I was down in uh not Tucson. We were in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Sorry. Albuquerque, New Mexico. And in part of the city, in a suburban type of area, it was where the Mexicans were the majority. And as I would knock on the door and show them the first volume and talk to them about it, they quite often would ask, with a bit of a, you know, Spanish accent, they would ask me, does it have the, I don't pronounce this well, the imprimatur. And it took me a while to learn what that was. I had to go home and look that up. That is a stamp by the local church that means that religious book had the Roman Catholic Church approval for them to read it. And if it didn't have it, they didn't want it. And so that was 1980 in America. But it was a highly Roman Catholic, impressionable population there. So they could have that Roman Catholic Bible. I'm sure that's part of it. But in most cases, it was still discouraged to read on their own. Anywho, that was just another one of those kind of examples of how you can have this lingering effect, and that in more blinded or less educated areas. Any further comments on the list here we're talking about, Brother Adi and then Ruth?
Just a comment that when people accept a lie over the truth, it can have severe consequences, even though they don't realize it at the time. For the church to justify temporal torture, they had to accept the lie that they're saving the person out of eternal torture, and so they were doing a good, and they were loving that person. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Ruth?
Just another little fact that I was just searching on Google for the Waldensian colporteurs, that they would go village to village and try to sell their wares, and they would get into people's homes and they would drop hints about that they had pearls that were of greater value than these pearls, and see if the person picked up on it. If they did, they could share the scriptures with them. So they could hardly be controlled, because they were just like selling their wares, and if the person wasn't interested, they'd just go on to the next house in the next village. And I did a search on Google, and there's a famous painting called the Waldensian Colporteur. So, but I don't know how to share it, so I'll just tell you. Over.
Faithful people. Very good. Thank you. Further comment? Brother Mark.
Just one other little thing that I remember, I think, from the second volume, it was that, of course, it started before this period, but the donation of lands to the churches, and that's how they gathered all their lands, you know, when people died and they bequeathed it to the church.
Okay, yeah, that would be true too. Very good. All right, so as we look at our symbols here, and the fourth seal was opened, I suggest that the living creature here is love. And the reason I suggest that this attribute, God's attribute of love, is that at this zenith of papacy's unloving condition offends God's attribute of love the most. Then we go on to see the pale horse, and the name that on him is death, and Hades followed with him. So we have this sense that what we've been reading here has the thought of death and Hades, and sound like I'm repeating myself, but Hades, not Gehenna. Because you and I remember that we were told to fear God, who has the power over Gehenna. but don't fear those who can only kill the flesh. That's what's pictured by Hades, killing the flesh, because Hades is the condition of Adamic death, going down into the grave. So you'd be a sleeping dead. So, in other words, the rider on this horse, the papacy, had the power to kill the flesh, put you in Hades, but it was only a sleep of which you'd be resuscitated out of. Further, with the death, the name death might suggest that they presented themselves that they were killing your spiritual life because they would claim you would be a heretic. So in both ways, at this time, they thought that they were killing people, their spiritual life, and then they would also kill their actual human life. So you have death in Hades. And and of course the degradation of the doctrine is that their teaching of false doctrine was so corrupted that they used twisted Bible verses to try to support their false concepts by making God torture in hellfire those who didn't believe and convert to their way of thinking. And so that power was given to them to kill with the sword. And you remember that goes back to our verse 4. Brother Russell interpret that as the power of excommunication to cut off. That's part that spiritual death. But then it goes on to say that could also kill, as it were, with hunger. And does anyone have a thought on how that would be? How do they kill with hunger? Well, how would that be symbolized? Brother Dan.
Well, symbolized, I might have raised my hand too quickly, but the word of truth was taken away and so hidden with the false ideas. The darkness overtook the light, and so they would be starved for the things of God. Sorry. Raised my hand too soon.
Oh, that's good. Thank you. Ruth.
I was thinking it's an extension of the last beast that they were doling out the truth, that they would dole out error more plentifully than truth, so that by the time you got to this stage, they were starving for any kind of spiritual sustenance. It's like an extension of the last policies that they had. Papacy had over.
Okay, very good. So true. Further comments on the hunger? Well, let's see then. Sister Gina, could you read for us in Amos, the book of Amos? Make sure I got my the right quote. Amos 8th chapter and verse 11, please. Amos 8:11.
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Well, yeah, it's bringing out that the famine we. When we hear the word famine now, we think of, you know, we're hungry, we need food. But in the scripture, it's bringing out the famine would be not hearing the Lord's word, you know, the scriptures and so on. Over.
Okay, very good. And we are told by Jesus that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So Sister Gina read here and brought out there come this time when the word of God would not be available. So people would be hungering for that bread of life, the word of truth. And during this dark age period, we see that when they outlawed the layperson owning a Bible, or for the Bible to be read in the common language, this was indeed starving, and would kill, as it were, starve people to death for the spiritual word of God. Further comments on that, on this hungering? There was another connection that I like. It's in Matthew 9, and Brother Mark Kinkowski, could you read in Matthew 9, verse 14 through 16, please? Sorry, 14 and 15.
So in Matthew 9, 14, 15, it says, then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast.
Any comments on that, Brother Mark?
It seems to be talking about, well, of course, Jesus knew that they were just doing it like as an outward show then. And what I think what he was saying here was the attendants of the bridegroom, those with and following Jesus at that time, were taking the meat in. He was giving them the truth. And then after he passed away and the apostles, that's when the truth kind of slept or was given to the, you know, the Catholic Church. And then they just started issuing out all the false truth and the non-nutritional food, as it were, I guess. Over.
Oh, very good. Very good. Thank you. Further comments on these verses? Brother Dan?
Well, Brother Mark said it well, and simple statement at the end of verse 15, and then shall they fast. So it's giving us a time frame. When Jesus went away, there would be a time of fasting, or that time of starvation for the truth, as we saw from the prophet Amos. And here, I think, was the very peak or center of this starvation in the Dark Ages during the fourth stage, or the fourth seal opening. There was not anything to be had. Of course, the Lord gave to his faithful ones what they needed in the wilderness, but I don't think I've ever really understood this simple statement, then shall they fast. During that period of time, there wouldn't be truth for them to feed upon readily. Over.
All right, very good. That is the point that you both are bringing out. Sister Roseanne.
Yeah, I have a note that this was the 1260-year period, years of Daniel prophecy, and it was with the papal power that begins and when the persecution of the papal power ends. Did I say that right? Yeah.
Yes, you did. No, I appreciate that. Very good. All right. Brother Chris, then Brother Mark, Candle.
Yeah, in our last stage, a third stage of the church, or the third seal, we're talking about three measures of barley for a penny compared to the wheat for a penny. And for emphasis, you know, we say the wheat is the true word of God, and then the barley would be we'd say air. But when you look at the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 9, John chapter 6, verse 9, where he says, that's the only place where it tells us that there were five barley loaves and two fish. The other ones just say bread. But when you look at the comments, Jesus fed them the multitudes there with barley, and the pastor says the poorest available food. So in the third stage of the church, you could get all this barley for a penny. It was way more plentiful than the true word of God, but it was still something that could sustain your life. It was poor quality, but there was truth there. By the fourth stage, it was totally eradicated. There wasn't even any barley mentioned, even poor grade food for the people to live on. And so they were starving, as the friends are bringing out. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Chris. Very good. Brother Mark Candle.
Well, I was thinking that when a mother is trying to guide their children, and the children keep coming up with why, finally they get to the line where they say, because I said so. There's nothing really to back it up. I mean, other than that, that's what the mother wants you to do, because I said so. And that's what was happening, I think, with the Catholic Church. They couldn't show a scripture, so they always did it in Latin. And, of course, the people didn't understand Latin. And so they started to have to take the word of the priest. And that is definitely a starvation diet. I was looking up, I remember there was a Mother Teresa, but not the one from India. She was from Avila, Spain, and was in charge of shaping up the Carmelite convents. And she did it using the references to the founding fathers of the Catholic Church, not scriptures. And so eventually it worked. I mean, they all came in line with what she said, because she said so. No, there was no other basis for it. So here you have this whole chain of convents that were based not on the scriptures, but just on the writings of the founding fathers of the Catholic Church. And but they had a rough time, because there was no education. The only time you got educated was when you took a course to go into the priesthood, and then you were sort of caught. You couldn't tell what you wanted to know. You only taught what you were taught, which was the Latin version of their dogma. In fact, when they had problems with the various civil rulers, they gave what was called edicts or bulls to show this is the position of the papacy, and you have to get in line. And those were all done in Latin. Over.
All right, very good. The dead languages of a dead church. All right, thank you. Further comments? Brother David?
Brother Rick, I was all kind of overwhelmed with the idea that the amount of fear that the Catholic Church produced rather than love was quite extraordinary. They had the capability to, as we've already listened to, take the lands, take the food, take your family, imprison you. They were the great usurpers, the great oppressors of history, and they killed millions of people. And in lieu of faith and love, which our Lord taught when he was present the first time. So just the idea that such an abhorrent system sold itself as you know, something good was beyond remarkable, and also that these people were so courageous and brave that they were able to still develop themselves, and not only themselves, but help other people at this time. It's really a terrific testimony to listen to, and we can see it today in some of the lesser developed countries and how they're being oppressed. That's my comment. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. So one of the symbols we've got left here is that they were given power over a fourth part of the earth. So when we know, as we're discussing, that we're talking about the supposed Holy Roman Empire under the zenith of their power, we know that their power was concentrated in Europe and that the seat of the beast is Rome. So how do we get the Holy Roman Empire, where the seat of the beast, Rome, is? This is where they were exercising their influence for everything we've been talking about. How do we get that as a fourth part of the earth? Ruth.
Well, I was thinking of the four beasts in Daniel, and the final one, the fourth one, was the Rome. Yeah, terrible beast. Over.
Okay, so Roman Empire there, that fourth beast, indeed, was the fourth of the four Gentile powers that had universal dominion over Jerusalem and Israel. But there is a peculiar thing, picking up on Ruth's comment, in the book of Daniel, at the beginning of where Rome started. And do you remember how we might connect a fourth part in the book of in Daniel to the origins of the Roman beast, which would then become the Roman Holy Roman, eventually become the Holy Roman Empire? Sister Molly.
I'm going to take a try.
Good.
Were there four? Is this Alexander gave four parts?
He didn't give, but you're on the right track.
I know there was four parts. I can't. Yeah. Okay. I'll let somebody else.
Well, let me just help you a little bit on that. It was Greece, the third beast there, and when Alexander died, what happened?
His four generals?
Right. Right.
Divided the land that he'd conquered? Is that?
Yep.
Okay.
Yep. That's good. Thank you. Brother Dan and then Brother Mark Candle.
Same thought, Brother Rick, in Daniel chapter 7.
You got a really good reverb going there, Brother Dan.
Yeah, Connie's got the... We'll just give the scripture and be quiet, and I'll see if I can shut that one down. In Daniel, the 7th chapter, verse 6, talks of those four heads, the four generals who divided up Alexander's kingdom. Over.
Okay, very good. Daniel 7 and verse 6. Brother Mark Candle, your comment?
Yeah, I was thinking along that same line. I remember Ptolemy was one of them. He had the area around Egypt. I thought the other one was Seleucia.
Huh?
I think he was the one that eventually took Europe. And I forgot the other two. They had to sort of faded out of importance, but that's where that would have been a fourth part of the empire. It didn't cover the whole world. It was it just covered the part that was interesting to God, because it all had an influence on Israel.
Okay, very good. But so it was the extent of the Grecian Empire under Alexander. And when he died, it was that land area was divided amongst the four generals. All right. Was there another hand and I missed it? Does anyone have a note at that Daniel 7, 6, the four wings of the fowl and the beast had also four heads and dominion was given unto it? Did anyone just have their notes there? They could rattle off the names of the four generals and the area they got. All right. So it's Roseanne.
Yeah, Brother Rick. The four generals were, Ptolemy, and he took Egypt, Cassander, he took Macedonia and Greece, and he took Thrace, modern-day Bulgaria, Greece, and Turkey, and much of Asia Minor. And that was Lysimachus. And then also was mentioned was the Seleucus. And he took the remainder of Asia, Mesopotamia, Persia, and parts of India. I hope I said that. Okay.
No, that was great. That was right on. Thank you. Brother Chris, I saw your hand go up at the same time.
Yeah, I was going to just bring up the same note. I just had Seleucus also included Syria, which is a name we're more familiar with. Over.
Very good. All right. And as a friend, I'm sure you have in your notes, in Daniel, the 8th chapter, this is again related to us from another perspective. In Daniel 8, and verse 8, the great horn was broken. That was the death of Alexander. And four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven, showing the four divisions of the empire, as already brought out. And so without building further on that, as fascinating as it all is, what we want to emphasize is that Macedonia is not really Rome. However, it's the closest we have to Rome geographically. And there's some implications that as Grecian culture faded, the Roman culture increased. So this became more of the natural outworking of how the Rome, which was wasn't powerful at all in the days when Macedonia, Greece was powerful. They came up later, as the scriptures have brought out. But it came out first pagan, as we can understand. And then we know that it's brought out in Daniel, but better brought out in the book of Revelation, in a variety of chapters, how pagan Rome gave way and succumbed to nominal Christian Rome, which then became the papacy's Rome under the Holy Roman Empire. And then later on, as Protestants came up, it continued as a form of Christendom. But in our going back then to our Revelation 6, verse 8, having power over the fourth part of the earth to do this wicked work that we've been discussing, this is, we think, pretty well demonstrated as being over the so-called Holy Roman Empire, that fourth part there. So let's just ask, are there any other comments on this fourth seal? Sister Molly and Brother Chris.
It's a question. I have a reference to Ezekiel 14, and verse 21 talks about God's four judgments, his four dreadful judgments. And they're these same sword, famine, plague, and beasts, or wild beasts. And I'm just wondering what the connection is, if it was because it was a judgment on, well, I'm just not sure, but it seems important in some way, or it relates. So I was just curious if you had a comment on that.
Okay. Now, again, thank you. We're Ezekiel 14, and which particular verse summed it up?
Well, I was just thinking that in verse 21, the Lord lists these four dreadful judgments. It's spoken of in previous verses, 12 through 20, I think. But
no, that's right. In fact, I have my notes there for this connection link. I thank you for that. And I'm just checking another one. Well, it's another one in Jeremiah 15:3. It's not the exact same, but I'll open this up to comments. Ezekiel 14:21. Brother Chris.
Yeah, I was going to address that with the beasts of the earth in Revelation, and I wasn't thinking of the connection in Ezekiel, but it is a good one because this is the various ways that the Lord was passing judgment for the idolatry of Israel, that he would send all these different ways to punish them. And of course, it's symbolic language, but in Jeremiah, we had the sword, in Ezekiel, the sword, in Jeremiah, dogs to tear. And that would be, I've got an equivalent to Ezekiel's pestilence, fowls of heaven. And we have famine in Ezekiel, and then Jeremiah, beasts of the earth. And then in Ezekiel, noisome beast. But in Revelation, we have to kill or convert with the sword, threat of death. And or violence or war, and then they got with hunger, of course, starvation for the truth, to convert them to their way of thinking, and then with death, actual death, or the condition of being in the dead, and with the beasts of the earth. And so we were in Daniel, and you think of Nebuchadnezzar and how he was the head of gold, but then he became beast-like for 7 years. And then Daniel shows us that in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, he saw a great warrior of these four universal empires. But we know, it, according to God's view, they were beastly governments. And so this conversion or killing of the populace with the beasts of the earth in conjunction with the civil powers, like we know, the kings and the landlord owners, and they were all very influential over their constituents, as it were. And so we know that in Germany, a big chunk of them went with Luther. So they converted the populace to Luther. So the civil government was very much in harmony with papacy in different places to convert them to their way of thinking. So they would be the beastly governments, the basest of men in the earth, I think. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Any other comments? Ruth.
I was just looking at the phrase over the fourth. It's in Revelation 6:8, over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword. And I have two different notes. One is that there's the deliberate provocation of doctrinal controversy would be the sword, or that it would be literal. I'm just curious, which way would we go on that? it's either maybe a third thought even.
Well, earlier in this study, when we first read that, we referenced ourselves back in the sixth chapter to verse 4, where it says, unto him was given a great sword. And when we read in the second volume together, Brother Russell interpreted that as a sword of excommunication that was forged in that period of time. But here later, what was forged earlier is now wielded, excommunication, spiritual death, supposed spiritual death of the heretics with much greater vigor under the Inquisition than it had been used previously. I hope that helps. Other comments on that? And then, so what we were seeing, Sister Molly, Brother Chris's comments, the Lord used the Gentile powers to punish Israel for their disobedience in not keeping their jubilees properly is one thing, which did drive them out of their land, which did give their land over to literal beasts, because the people were gone and their flocks and herds, that is domesticated beasts, were no longer there. But wild beasts would certainly have roamed the land. And yet there was also literal pestilence that the Lord used at times to punish them. And yet pestilence is also can be a result of other problems. If you ever have read about what takes place in a city that's under besiegement, sometimes for several years, there's the starvation. If you try to flee out from the besieged city, there's the sword. And in the city, when the food and the water become scarce, then what happens is you have the starvation. And then what follows is the disease spreads. As we all know, in our modern time today, the first thing they want to do when there's these masses of casualties is they either want to bury the dead or burn the bodies to try to slow the spread of disease. And then you would also, in such chaos like that, you would have, unfortunately, you could possibly have an increase of the baser animals like rats and mice and others that would take advantage of the reduced population in a city and the chaos that ensued. And they are those that can eat things that can survive and flourish, unfortunately, in which humans can't. But nonetheless, the thought is horrible, absolutely horrible. And this is the penalty of disobedience. Fortunately, it wasn't for forever. So a good observation to see that this then was this condition of the period of the fourth stage of the church, our fourth seal. Horrible for those especially who are trying to hold on to the truth of God's word. Anything more on this fourth seal? Well, let's read our fifth, and Brother Adi, could you read in Revelation 6, our verse 9, 10, and 11, please?
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been.
Okay. So, go ahead, please.
So here, this is a verse that a lot of my friends use to explain why people live after they die, because you've got these souls under the altar. But there's a lot of symbolic language in this, and it just shows that even during the fifth seal, there's going to be an additional time that's going to have to pass, that those while they're, the blood of those are calling to be avenged symbolically, it's being said that, they have to wait until they were killed just as they had been, over.
All right. Very good. And, yes, what a twist. All right. Thank you. So our time period is our equivalent, more or less, to the time period of the fifth stage of the church, starting about 1367. We know John Wycliffe was our messenger during that time. And his followers, the Lollards, were bitterly persecuted. But it was also a time when much was happening on mainland Europe. And there were many who were faithfully serving and suffering for the truth's sake as well. But we do make the note that we don't have a horse mentioned here as an accompaniment with the seal. And we no longer have one of God's attributes, particularly drawing our attention to this, the writing on the scroll that was revealed when the seal was opened. But we have this change, which, as we talked about at the beginning of our study of the seals, the scroll and seals, this was the verse, this was the seal, that when it was opened, we thought gives us the justification for interpreting the seals as being the revealment on the scroll of the history of the gospel age and the permission of evil that God would permit to happen to the true doctrine, the true practice of Christianity, and the suffering of his true people. And yet he did allow it. And when we, so we think this is where we get our authority for that. So he says, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So just here, what's the altar and who might these souls represent? Ruth?
Well, I like the thought that it's the brazen altar and that it's the part of the sin offering, that part of the blood was poured at the base of the altar, and that's part of, that they were being sacrificed as part of the sin offering, the saints, during this time. And their blood, innocent blood, is crying out to the Lord, just like Abel's, that they had been slain and persecuted, literally slain and also excommunicated. And they're asking the Lord how long this has to take place. And he tells them it's for a little season, which I think is the, I think it's the 360 more years, I believe.
Okay, you gave us a lot there, Ruth. That's great. So the word little is omitted. So there, it's season. That is our word chronos, which we then interpret as our 360-year period, 360 days and a time. So a 360-year period, and that's correct. I think that's the thinking. We'll get more into that and of that timing, but let's digest what you gave us first. You brought us to the Atonement Day picture of the bullock and the Lord's goat, and the there's one thing I wanted to just pick up for a second here, if I could. The blood of the bullock was sprinkled with his finger on the mercy seat, and the blood, I want to get down a little further, sorry, And the four horns of the altar of the golden altar in the holy, we have to pick that up in Exodus 30, verse 10. It's not Leviticus 16. And it would be put on the horns of the brazen altar in the court. Okay, very good. I had to read that for myself to refresh my memory on that one in particular. Brother Dan.
Yeah, not any more to add, but I was thinking the altar is the very center of the tabernacle, and as we're studying Ezekiel's temple, picturing our Lord's sacrifice and also the privilege of the saints to sacrifice as part of his body, part of the sin offering, as already brought out. So I think this pictures those souls under the altar that were slain for the word of God. I think this goes along well with our Revelation 20 and verse 4, those who I'll get the words right. 20 and verse 4, which says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither the image, neither had received the mark upon their forehead and in their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So, again, here showing those who were beheaded, these souls that gave up their life and first in consecration and then very possibly during the gospel age in sacrifice martyrdom. But that's it. Over.
All right, very good. So just to make another connection in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, depiction of the sin offering as well. But it was in the consecration of the priesthood. In Leviticus 8, verse 15, Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar and sanctified it. And this was showing the inauguration of the priesthood, Aaron and his sons, and this showed the depiction of the Lord and then his body members, that their sacrifice. So that goes along with Ruth's comment about the blood poured at the base of the altar as well. Ruth, did I see your hand flash? Okay.
Yeah, I was going to also bring up Leviticus 9, the picture, okay. Another picture of the atonement day, the blood at the base of the altar is verse 9, Leviticus 9:9.
Okay. So, It's not another picture of the Atonement Day, Ruth. What is it actually in Leviticus 9?
Oh.
You remember.
A Day of Atonement.
There was atonement made.
Yeah.
Similar lessons, but it's not the Day of Atonement.
Yeah, it's not the Day of Atonement. It's at the end of the consecration of the priesthood, the 8th day.
Okay. So this is...
Go ahead. It's just in the tabernacle, Brother Russell, I think, calls it another picture of the atonement.
Yes, I'm being fussy. This is when the high priest was inaugurated, because the blood was not taken into the most holy. So that's a similar lesson to the atonement day, what it symbolized. But this is when the high priest was inaugurated. The 8th chapter is when the priesthood was inaugurated. And Leviticus 16 was the Day of Atonement done once a year. Thereafter, fine details, but the lesson of the sin offering is the same throughout. All right. So getting back to our point, the souls of them under the altar suggests the brazen altar. It suggests, as it were, the blood poured out. But when you burn a sacrifice, like on the Day of Atonement or the other sacrifices. We had the vital organs and the fat put on the altar of the bullock and the Lord's goat. And what would follow is then you would have ashes. So the ashes, as well as the blood poured out, but the ashes would be a memory of those that had previously been sacrificed. And, but the crying out, as Ruth was saying, the crying out reminds us of how the blood of innocent Abel cried out to God's justice. And, we should probably make that connection. Let's see, Sister Cheryl, could you read for us in, Genesis? And chapter 4, verse 8 through 10, please. 8 through 11, sorry.
And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth that hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand.
Comments on this, Sister Cheryl?
Well, as you brought out, it's the justice of God crying out for the murder of his brother. Over.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Other comments on this, Sister Molly?
Just that Abel offered the proper sacrifice that the Lord accepted, and he was, in a sense, he was persecuted for it. And we see this first kind of picture playing out that continues throughout history with the Lord's faithful ones. Over.
Oh, that's the very principle. Abel, the first martyr, was killed for doing what God found acceptable in sacrifice. Yeah. And it was through an envious brother. So pride and self-will. And yet the Lord has a record, the voice of the blood. Well, it's not a literal voice. Blood doesn't cry out. But it's a witness. And that's what we're finding in our Revelation 6. It's the voice of those under the altar. They aren't literally there. They aren't literally speaking any more than Abel. This is to help your friends, Brother Adi. Any more literal than our dead Abel could cry out. It's a testimony. Brother Mark, then Ruth.
I was thinking about David in his general who had slain the enemy general, which was also a Jew, but it wasn't during time of war. And because it was innocent blood that was shed, that it was remembered. And after David's death, instructions were that general who did this shedding of innocent blood would be killed. I think it was Abner. I'm not sure. I couldn't find that name. But the whole idea that the shedding of innocent blood is a terrible thing in the Lord's sight. That during war, it happens. During time of peace, it's considered murder. Over.
Okay. Very good. Right on. Thank you. Ruth.
There's a companion verse in Revelation 19:2.
Mm-hmm.
For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So that's part of the punishment on Babylon.
Very good. And that, of course, is still future.
Yeah.
But nonetheless, that's right. Okay, very good. Who has the place where Jesus made reference to Abel's death? Brother Dan.
Matthew 23:35.
Okay, like to read that, please?
Sure. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. So here in the pronouncement upon natural Israel, because of their sins, because of their unrighteousness, all of the wrath would come upon them at the in the harvest of the Jewish age, picturing the wrath to come upon Christendom for their great sins during the gospel age. So it would come upon the final phase in the last days, in the harvest of the gospel age. Over.
All right, thank you. So this demonstrates the Lord's retributive justice and judgments. And they'll be meted out in due time, according to his great wisdom. So, brethren, this is our time for today's study. Brother Adi contributed. It was Joab had the retribution visited upon him.